We are working our way through something of a character study. We've been doing character studies probably for the last 8 or 9 months or so, just going through various characters, working through various narratives. And then after we work our way through the narrative in the text, then we're going into some discussion questions by which we're making application to the character along the way and to our walk with the Lord today. And so for those, we've got a lot of visitors here with us. So we're picking up, you're coming into the middle of a study on Absalom. And it's been an interesting study so far. We're here in 2 Samuel chapter 15. Let me see if I can just very concisely kind of bring everyone up to speed. I imagine most of us here are familiar with Absalom. He was David's son, and we've covered so far the instance of Absalom with the situation with Amnon and Tamar. Absalom had a sister named Tamar. Amnon was a half-brother to Absalom, thus half-brother to Tamar as well. And we know the situation that occurred there as he sinned against her, Absalom taking revenge after seeing David's weakness as a father, and failing to discipline or even correct Amnon. Absalom takes matters into his own hands and kills Amnon. Because he's killed the crown prince, though, he's forced to flee. So he goes back to his maternal grandfather's home in Geshur, and he hides out there for 3 years. Joab, who is David's general, sees the sorrow of David's heart after mourning Amnon. That time passes. He begins to miss Absalom. Joab, seeing how this is having an impact on David and being loyal to David to a large degree, he concocts a plan by which he tells David it's time for Absalom to come home. And so David does indeed call Absalom back. And so after 3 years in Geshur, Absalom and David's relationship is restored to a certain degree. However, David says he's not allowed to come to Jerusalem. And so he pretty much confines him to his home. And Absalom wants to reconcile with his father. He wants to be there at the palace. And so he tries to get word to Joab, who is David's general, unsuccessfully. And so having a field next to Joab, he burns it down. Joab comes and investigates. And speaking to Absalom, he says, I want you to go to the king and I want you to intercede on my behalf. And so Joab does, and he restores the relationship of David and Absalom. Okay, we picked up or left off last week with kind of Absalom's coup that's beginning to form, that's beginning to rise. After he'd been restored to David, he would stand outside the gates of Jerusalem. And any time a visitor coming to Jerusalem to seek intercession from the king, he would say, why are you here? And they would say, well, I was dealt with unjustly. And so Absalom says, if there was just someone here who would deal with you and give you the justice, yeah, I would be happy to be that man, but alas, there's no one here. And so we're told Absalom, being the king's son, being the crown prince, being a very handsome man with a full mane of hair, it said Absalom stole the hearts of the people. That's 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 6. Absalom did all of these things to Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And so we're kind of picking up now at the beginning of his coup as it's really going to be put into place as he's going to take advantage of this opportunity to seize the throne and come public with his attempt. So question number 6, and it's for our members here, anybody that wants to answer, feel free. If you have a comment, question along the way that you'd like to make, much of this is narrative, I understand, but if you'd have something you'd like to say, feel free to raise your hand and we'll allow you to share your thoughts. Question number 6, where did Absalom come public with his attempt to seize David's throne? Tommy? Okay, Hebron, 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 9. I think verse 10 might mention that as well. So, I could be wrong about this, but I think what we're seeing in Absalom's heart at this point is a lot of the bitterness that he's got toward his father starting to emerge. Absalom was a crown prince. Kind of give you an idea of the situation. David, about this time, is probably 60 years old. His prime is gone. We know that when he was a young man, he was a man of war. He was out leading his troops. He was conquering and expanding over his enemies, subjugating them. However, David's grown old, and he's reaching a point, I think a little bit further on, or maybe this has actually already happened. David's gone out to battle, and he became exhausted in battle, and he was on the verge of being killed, and I think Abishai, one of his lead soldiers, came in and had to save his life. At that point, they told David, you know, you're too old for this. We can't lose you as king. We need your wisdom, and we need your experience. So they sidelined David. Okay, I think that's already happened up to this point. So understand kind of the unrest and the political circumstances that are taking place in Israel at this time. David's aged. He's not the young man that he once was. His reign is nearing its end. Now, Absalom probably could have waited at this point. David hasn't got a whole lot of miles left in the tank, and he probably could have waited a little while. And being the crown prince, as things ordinarily go, we know God has plans for Solomon, so this wouldn't have happened. But from a reasoning perspective, it wasn't unreasonable for him to think, I'm going to be able to inherit the throne before too much longer. He could have waited and just allowed the succession to take place naturally, no resistance, no bloodshed. But I think we're starting to see some bitterness emerge from Absalom. I think Absalom hates his father. I think he hates his father because his father did not punish Amnon for what he did to Absalom's sister. I think he hates his father for leaving him in Geshur for 3 years without a word. I think he hates him because after he finally did bring him back, he kept him at arm's length at his home and wouldn't allow him to come to Jerusalem. I think he hates him for the double standard that he has witnessed growing up. And so it's not just enough for Absalom to get the throne. Yes, he wants the throne, but I think David, he wants something more. I think he's wanting revenge on David. And I think these are all the results of the seeds of bitterness because of the way in which he believes his father has wronged him. He wants to oust him, and he wants to kill him. Tommy?
Yeah, do you believe that possibly he was aware of that David was going to appoint Solomon, that God had said he wanted Solomon to be the next king? So he felt like maybe he needed to jump in there before David actually appointed him?
It's possible. In 2 Samuel 12, I do believe there are, or I think it may be chapter 12 or 13, there's a conversation had, I think, with Nathan the prophet, where he tells David essentially, you know, God's going to give you another son, and he's going to give you this, you know, eternal, this son who's going to reign on the throne. It's possible that David was aware Solomon was going to be appointed king. I don't know that everybody knew that, because you can only imagine that how that would jeopardize Solomon's life, right? Especially when you look at Absalom, and as we're going to later see, Adonijah, who was who desired the throne as well. David might have known it, although I'm not completely sure of that, because, you know, whenever he's getting close to the end of his life, Adonijah takes the throne. He's not really made a move in appointing Solomon. And it's only whenever Adonijah makes his play for the throne that he pushes Solomon forward and goes all official with Solomon as being the true heir and the true successor to the throne. So it's possible David may know it. I don't think that he would advertise that, though, that he's going to name Solomon as his successor, just because of the danger that would probably put him in. Then again, I could be wrong. That's just kind of some presumptions I'm making based off of how I remember the events of the narrative playing out. Good question, though. But one thing I think we see for certain, though, is that Absalom has a disgust for his father, and it's not enough for him just to take the throne. He wants to take his father out as well. So he's concocted this plan. He asked David, "Let me go to Hebron and pay a vow that I made to God when I was hiding in Geshur, because God brought me home safely." Okay. Under the pretense of religion, he's going to begin this coup. Why Hebron? Well, I can think of several reasons why Absalom might want to go to Hebron. One, Hebron is where David was anointed king. And so going back to Hebron historically has a great deal of significance for kingship. Secondly, Hebron was formerly David's captive before David moved to Jerusalem. Okay, so Hebron formerly being the main city, the capital city before making it Jerusalem, you can understand how the people of Hebron might be a little bit resentful for David taking his capital and then moving it somewhere else, kind of leaving them, you know, washing his hands of them, so forth and so on. And so people might be a little more receptive to Absalom's takeover there at Hebron. Thirdly, Absalom was born in Hebron. So all of that to say Hebron was a significant city. There was a plan that was going on, and Hebron was going to be the place where he was going to proclaim himself king. And so he sends secret messengers throughout the land telling the people, when you hear the trumpet say Absalom is king at Hebron, and he takes with him 200 people, probably very prominent people, not telling them what was going on, but after he's got them there at Hebron, they're going to be in a very difficult situation where either through his influence or through his coercion, they're going to be forced to support him. So he carries those people with him to Hebron, where his coup is going to begin. Okay, question number 7. Who was Absalom's primary advisor? Ahithophel. Is that Miss Johnny? Okay, I couldn't hear that, but I did hear the right answer. Ahithophel is his primary counselor, and that's in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 12. So obviously it's going to be a great advantage to Absalom to have the support of a man who had been privy to David and to his private counsels. Okay, so previously Ahithophel, who was an advisor to his father, David, but he's able to flip Ahithophel's loyalty so that he becomes loyal to him. You know, not only that, but you look at the wisdom of Ahithophel's counsel. In 2 Samuel 16 and verse 23, we'll get to that text actually in a minute, it just says, "Now in those days, the counsel of Ahithophel, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom." And naturally the question that we'd ask as we're reading is, why was Ahithophel so eager to betray David? Well, does anybody know who Ahithophel was? Where he kind of ties in with David. Okay, Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. Ahithophel had a son named Eliam in 2 Samuel 23:34, and Eliam was the father of Bathsheba, 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 3. So, when you understand that Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather, and you understand what David did to Bathsheba, no stretch of the imagination to see why it was Ahithophel was so quick to turn his back on David and to betray him in favor of his son. 2 Samuel 15, verse 12. "And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo, and the conspiracy," that is Absalom's conspiracy, "grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing." So likely the going-ons at Hebron would have taken several days. And it becomes apparent that Israel is in favor of this takeover, and Absalom's conspiracy is becoming strong. Now, news is brought to David of what's going on at Hebron and how the people are receptive to Absalom pronouncing himself king. David realizes finally, whether he knew this or not, we kind of talked about this a little last week, David realizes that all of that posturing that Absalom was doing while he was at Jerusalem for those several years that was kind of just left unchecked, he realized that Absalom has gained the influence and gained the heart of the people. And he realizes, I'm going to have to get out of Jerusalem. Absalom's coup has grown strong. If I don't, I'm going to die. I'm going to lose the throne. So David takes those who are still loyal with him, and along with his bodyguard, they go on the run. A couple of notable characters that we'll mention a little bit later on, they'll come into the story. Two priests by the name of Zadok and Abiathar. They're going to, however, remain in Jerusalem, and they're going to kind of be David's ears to the ground. Okay? They're loyal to David, but they're going to remain because they're priests, and David recognizes that he can use them kind of as people listening and informing him as to what's going on with Absalom. So he leaves them, Zadok and Abiathar, in Jerusalem. Look in verses 30 and 31 of 2 Samuel 15. And this is kind of David's left the town. He's on the run. "David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told to David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." So as David and his small band of followers are ascending the Mount of Olives, word is brought to him that Ahithophel, one of the wisest counselors that David had, has been in cahoots with Absalom. Now, it's believed that around this time, as David is on the run from Absalom, that David penned what we know as Psalm 41, and it reflects his discovering that he's been betrayed by a man who he considered a close friend. Psalm 41, verses 8 and 9, David writes, "They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Very likely a reference to Ahithophel when David has found out that he has been betrayed by him. So think about this, that statement, listen to this again. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Does anyone know in the New Testament who that is applied to? Okay. It's applied to Judas in John chapter 13 and verse 8. Now kind of catch on to this. This is neat. This signals to us that Ahithophel is a type for Judas. Ahithophel, something as a foreshadowing of Judas. Just as Ahithophel had been friend to David and yet betrayed him, so Judas would be friend to Jesus and would betray him. Similarly, how does Ahithophel meet his end? He hangs himself. How does Judas meet his end? He hangs himself. Okay, you see the foreshadowing there? How Ahithophel stabbed David in the back. He wrote of that. David speaks of him having lifted up his heel against him. So you're kind of seeing a foreshadowing in Ahithophel of one who was later going to come and do something very similar to our Lord, that is Judas. So David's hit hard by the news of Ahithophel's betrayal. And in desperation, he cries out to God, "Turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." And God begins to answer David's prayer almost immediately. So question number 8. Who gave Absalom bad counsel that ultimately led to his downfall?
Hushai.
2 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 14. And we're not going to get to that text quite yet. Jump down to verse 32 of 2 Samuel 15. And let's kind of read there through the end of the chapter. See how Hushai comes onto the scene. So while David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, "If you go with me, you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in times past, so now I will be your servant,' then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send me everything you hear." So Hushai, became David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. So when the king and his party, they arrive at the top of the mountain, they're met by a friend of David's, Hushai the Archite. And even though David is on the run, David's got several hundred soldiers with him. He doesn't need a bigger party. He doesn't need a single man like Hushai to just kind of tag along. David says, "Well, you're just going to get in my way. You're just going to weigh me down if you join the party." So, you know, since we're following Absalom's story, we kind of skipped some of the details earlier in the text. But David and his army, as they were fleeing, as I mentioned, two priests were left who were loyal to David. That is Zadok and Abiathar. And so he tells Hushai, "I want you to stay." And so it appears that, like Ahithophel, Hushai was once counselor to the king. And rather than bringing him along, he sends him back to Jerusalem to infiltrate Absalom's cabinet and to give him bad advice that's going to ultimately overturn the advice of Ahithophel. Not only that, but he can keep an ear to the ground. And being in Absalom's inner circle, Hushai can get word to Abiathar, Abiathar and Zadok, and they in turn can get news to David as to what's going on. So he's going to be able to serve a dual purpose, kind of an ear to the ground, but also a disruption against Ahithophel's counsel. Dad?
You know, this speaks very highly of the character of these men. Because someone caught involved in espionage is not likely treated. It's usually a torture and death type situation. So they were not just going in there to do David a little favor to have him reward.
Oh, no.
They were putting their lives on the line for a king who had been ousted and appeared to be on his way out.
You're right. I mean, his loyalty to David was very great. And I think this is something that may be a struggle for us to comprehend, just where we are, you know. But at the same time, as you look at the world we live in, you know, we're coming up on Memorial Day weekend, you know, and as we're celebrating the lives of men and women who have laid down their life for this country, you know. And it's hard to imagine finding yourself in a situation. Maybe that kind of gives us just a little more appreciation for Hushai and his willingness to stick his neck out for David and for showing such great loyalty to David. Because like you say, if he is discovered, if he is found out, then his life is forfeit and probably not in a quick and easy way. Okay, he's probably going to be tortured for any information that he may have. And so like you say, this is a very risky move that Hushai is making. But he is a friend of David, and he's loyal to David, and he's willing to do this for David. So Hushai leaves David and returns to Jerusalem. And just as he gets back, Absalom's coming into the city. But let's pick up the narrative in chapter 16, starting in verse 15. Absalom's now coming into the city. We're kind of skipping over a couple of events that happened along the way, but they don't pertain to Absalom, so just kind of move past them. 2 Samuel 16, starting in verse 15. "Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, 'Long live the king! Long live the king!' And Absalom said to Hushai, 'Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?' And Hushai said to Absalom, 'No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you.' Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, 'Give counsel. What should we do?' And Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened.' So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in sight of all of Israel. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. So, Absalom recognizes Hushai, his father's friend. And you've got to give credit to Hushai. He plays his part well. Very tenuous, very dangerous situation that he finds himself in. But then again, he is acting for his life. So he comes up to Absalom, "Long live the king, long live the king." And Absalom says, "Is this really the extent of your loyalty?" And yet Hushai is able to put his mind to rest. He says, "I serve the one, the Lord, and the people have chosen." And so he kind of convinces him, you know, God's chosen you, the people's chosen you. Why should it be any great surprise then that I am switching my loyalty to you? Just so I served your father, so I will serve you. But here we see one of the marked differences between Absalom and David. Okay. We're told that whenever David faced an important decision, David would often inquire of the Lord. Okay. I went back and I looked up that phrase, inquired of the Lord, as it applied to David. That is, he's seeking the counsel of God as to how he needs to move forward with a specific situation. And I think it occurred, I counted 8 different times, where some major event was going on and David kind of was at a crossroads, and it says David would inquire of the Lord. Now, during ancient times, this was done in a unique way. Back in the latter part of Exodus, you know, the boring chapters that we so oftentimes skip over because they detail the making of the priestly garments and the directions and the pattern for all of the tabernacle. Skip over that, and so we don't always grab some of the smaller details there that kind of emerge throughout the story of the Bible, in the Old Testament particularly. There was a special ephod that was made for the high priest that had 2 special stones in it called the Urim and the Thummim. And those stones were a means by which a king or the people could inquire as to the will of the Lord. And so they could inquire as to God's specific will regarding a situation. Now, David made this a regular practice throughout his reign. But Absalom is a much more carnal man than his father is. We've seen this in the perverse moral decisions that he's made up to this point. He doesn't think he needs God. And so he's got Hushai, he's got Ahithophel, 2 of the wisest counselors in the land, and he's yet to really give God a moment of his thought. So Absalom turns to Ahithophel rather than seeking the will of God. He turns to Ahithophel and says, "Give counsel. What do you think we should do?" Ahithophel tells him, "The first thing you need to do is sleep with all of your father's concubines in front of all of Israel, and you need to make this a very public affair." We're told whenever David left Jerusalem, he left 10 concubines there to kind of keep the place and to wait for his care for it until he was able to return. Now, Ahithophel's advice may sound very strange to our ears. However, there are some things going on culturally unique to that time period that really give it a great degree of wisdom. Understand, this sexual encounter that Absalom is going to engage in is not something for some sort of perverse sexual pleasure. There was more to it than that. What he would be doing by having sex with all of his father's concubines is he's publicly taking over the royal harem. Now, while this is a very coarse and very rude assertion of power, he was communicating David's rights are at an end. I'm taking control of his crown, his land, and even his wives. Okay, and so that was what was demonstrated and being communicated when Absalom was going to do this. Remember, whenever David succeeded Saul, we're told, you know, God comes to him in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and says, "Hey, whenever you took over from Saul, I gave you Saul's wives." Okay, that was a display of power that showed the transition from one king to another. Okay, and that's what's taking place here as Absalom is going to sleep with all of his father's concubines in the presence of Israel. But not only that, this is going to create, if you will, an irreparable damage between David and Absalom. If there was any means somewhere along the way where it looked like this coup wasn't going to play out, Absalom might be able to apologize, might be able to make nice, and return to the favor of his father. Yet all of the people who went after him would be caught up in that and would receive justice from David if somehow David was able to do this. But by doing this, he is, if you will, going to a point of no return. By doing this in the eyes of the people, he is going to make himself create such a gap between his relationship with David that he can never go back to what previously was. And so what this is going to do, this is going to solidify the heart of the people toward him. This is showing them Absalom is committed to this task. He's not going back. He can't go back. And that's what Ahithophel meant by the hearts of the people will be strengthened whenever this happened. It's also worth thinking about as well that Ahithophel might find a certain degree of satisfaction in counseling Absalom this way. Albert Barnes comments, "A further motive has been found in this advice, namely, the desire on the part of Ahithophel to make David taste the bitterness of that cup which he had caused others, Uriah and all Bathsheba's family, to drink and to receive the measure which he had meted out to them. So you can certainly see how there might be some personal antagonism of Ahithophel in giving this counsel to David to kind of give him some of his own medicine, if you will, for what David did to Bathsheba and also, by extension, to Bathsheba's family. Miss Johnny?
Right. He said, from your own house, essentially. He said, one, the sword is never going to depart from your house. And he says, I'm going to raise up trouble from you within your own house. And so you're right. We really saw that begin to grow with Amnon, didn't we? As trouble for David arose within his own house, the sexual immorality and the violence, both of which David perpetrated in his sin with Bathsheba. And we're now seeing that being carried out with Absalom. You're right. This is all a fulfillment of what Nathan foretold was going to happen because of David's sin. But I think you might also see kind of a bit of perverse motive coming from Ahithophel in finding a certain degree of satisfaction for thus enforcing upon David what he had suffered by extension of his granddaughter. So look at verse 22 one more time. I want to make one more quick observation about this. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all of Israel. So, one, as Miss Johnny said, this was a fulfillment of what God foretold was going to happen. This was a fulfillment of God's punishment upon David, where he said, you did this thing privately, but I'm going to make this thing that you've done privately public for all of the people to see. Secondly, the roof. The roof of the palace, if you'll remember, are where the seeds for David's sin was sown. Because it was on the roof as he was walking around that he then looked out and saw Bathsheba in the ceremonial cleansing. And so it's on the same roof where the putrid fruit of David's sin was repeated. And chapter 16 concludes with this remark, praising the counsel of Ahithophel, whose words were revered and respected as if they were the very words of God himself. And so kind of just a point of application for us to think about along the way is we all face valleys of decision in our life. We all face moments that are pivotal, that are going to determine the course, the future life that we take, the roads that we're walking are going to be determined based off of these large decisions. What kind of work do I want to give myself to? What kind of degree am I going to pursue? What kind of job will I take? What kind of person will I marry, or will I marry or date such and such person? We make decisions and stand just all throughout our life in this valley of decision, this crossroad, where one way or the other, the decision that we make is going to have major implications on our future. And Absalom stood at one of those crossroads. And Absalom, we saw what he did. David would inquire of the Lord, God, what should I do? Absalom, on the other hand, give counsel, Ahithophel. And he's going to turn and he's going to ask Hushai in a little while, okay, what he said sounded great. You advise on this as well. And we're not going to be able to get into that till next week. But we're all going to have these times in our life where we face this decision. And in those moments, who are we going to be like? We need to think about. Are we going to be like Absalom, who stood and who reasoned from a very human perspective, who thought about things logically and humanistically and carnally, and from the surface, it appeared like he's making the best decision with human wisdom. Are we going to do like David? Are we going to spend time in prayer? Are we going to ask God, guide me. Give me wisdom. Are we going to open God's Word? And are we going to read? Or are we going to try to seek for principles that will benefit us in the decision that we're making? Are we going to look beyond the surface of how a decision might benefit us and see what are the spiritual ramifications going to be with this decision? Do we reason and do we approach those valleys of decision like Absalom or like David? And obviously, this is not going to play out well for Absalom. He had no regard for God. He had no regard for the Word of God. And this is going to come back and this is going to bite him. This is going to cost him very dearly. And many a Christian, and I've found myself in that situation before, where I stand in those moments and don't reason as I should. Rather, like David, we need to inquire of God. We need to seek the will of the Lord. We don't need to do like Absalom, reason carnally, reason humanly. But rather, we need to seek the wisdom of God. Tommy?
Yeah, a follow-up on what you were talking about, how the harem seemed to pass on.
Mm-hmm. Right.
David's harem to be given to him as a wife.
Right.
Solomon has it killed because he said he's older than I am and he wants to take one of the arrows. What more can I give you other than?
Exactly. Really, what that was in Adonijah's case, he was going to come up and ask for
Abishag. She was the young Shunammite woman that when David is dying, she was the one who cared for him and who they tried to use to keep him warm with her body heat. Okay, she, apparently he took her on in some capacity as a concubine. Adonijah's going to ask for her as wife. He's going to actually go to Bathsheba. And Bathsheba doesn't seem to be aware of the political force behind this decision. She goes to Solomon. She inquires of Adonijah's request. And Solomon realizes this is a play for the throne. And so you're right, that kind of just reinforces this action of Absalom and taking the harem of David. This is his play for the throne. He's making it obvious. And he's saying to everyone, all of Israel, David's wives are mine. I'm the king now. Good point. All right, we'll pick up with Hushai's advice. And we'll be no doubt tapping into our discussion questions next week. Thank you so much for your attention in our class.